I get to be the first to preach from the new carpet. Have you ever been in the presence of a famous person? Can you recall any time in your life when you met someone famous face to face? I'll never forget the time that Rhett saw his first famous person. We'd been given tickets for a Mariner game, and these were really good seats, only about 12 rows up from the Mariner dugout. And when we arrived, the players had already finished their warm-up. Some of them were milling around outside the dugout. We're walking down to our seats, and all of a sudden, Rhett screams out. He's about 11 or 12. He screams out, "Dad, there's Edgar Martinez!" The whole place grew silent. The ball players looked up. Who was this little kid that screamed that out? But you know, everybody got caught up in the moment. A boy's first Major League Baseball game. The first time he saw one of his heroes in person. And smiles came up, all the faces around us. People were laughing and waving. It was kind of a big deal. I don't think I'll ever forget it. And I believe it's possible that some of that same excitement was present in the account that Hannah just read when Jesus fed the 5,000. You know, that's a remarkable number of people. Matthew's account actually said there was 5,000 men plus women and children. So it could easily have been a crowd of 7,000 to 8,000 people. All came to follow and to see one man. That's quite remarkable in that day and age, if you think about it. The Bible scholars that I read this week, they said that the research shows that there was probably only 2,000 to 3,000 people who even lived in the towns that surrounded that area. So to gather a crowd of 7,000 to 8,000 people, when the surrounding towns were only 2,000 to 3,000 people in population, that is a remarkable following. It shows that Jesus was probably at the pinnacle of His popularity at that time. As I studied this passage, four things struck me as really important. Maybe to another man it would have been something different, but these are the four things that God impressed upon me, and I'd like to share them with you today. One is the testing of a follower's faith. Two is the giving to the Lord's work. Three is the thanksgiving and praise that honors our God. And the fourth point is God's abundant life, which is available to us. Let's start with the testing of our faith. I'd like to draw us to verses 5, 6, and 7 in John chapter 6. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward Him, He said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test Him, for He already had in mind what He was going to do. Philip answered Him, "8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have even a bite." Why is the testing of our faith important? Well, I believe there's at least three reasons. We are saved by grace through faith. Faith is important for our salvation. We are to walk by faith. As we grow in the Lord, our walk is to be a walk of faith. And in Hebrews 11:6, it says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And I think every Christian, deep down inside, desires to please God. Testing is a big part of the learning process. When I went through my teacher training, I learned all kinds of things about testing, why we give kids tests. It tells the teacher and the learner if the objective has been met. It measures progress. Ongoing progress is measured from between time periods. It shows what needs to be retaught. Have you ever had to be retaught a lesson? You didn't get it the first time, and the Lord had to go through it again with you? Has that happened to anybody? Anybody transparent enough to raise their hand? And you know what? You can learn a lot by taking a test, going over the mistakes that you made. I've asked Norm to put a passage on the overhead from the book of James, which reveals more to us about the purpose of testing. This is 1 James verses 2, 3, and 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. God tests the faith of those who follow Him. Reflect back to some of the Old Testament stories that you're familiar with. Was Abraham's faith ever tested? No doubt about it. From the very beginning, when he was called to leave his homeland and journey to an unknown land that God had selected for him, it was a journey of faith. And how about the time when God asked him to sacrifice Isaac, his own son? Probably one of the greatest and well-known tests of faith in the whole Bible. Can you imagine God asking you to sacrifice your child? Inconceivable that I could have gone through something that Abraham walked through. Right up to the point where he raised the knife over his son, and then God stopped. He passed the test of faith. Noah probably spent the longest time walking in faith. I understand the building of the ark was 150 years. Incredible. Every day he went to work in faith that what God had asked him to do had a purpose, there was a reason he was selected, and he was walking in faith with the Lord. Moses was called to lead his people out of Israel. Reluctantly, he took a walk of faith. David, many examples in David's life where God tested his faith. David actually said this, "I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind." Psalm 26, 1 and 2. He actually looked forward to being tested by God. When I taught fifth grade a number of years ago, I had a couple kids in my room that were like that. They just loved to have a test. They wanted to show what they could do. They rolled up their sleeves and they were eager to get to it. We find more evidence of why spiritual growth and testing is part of God's plan for every believer. Paul wrote these words in the book of Ephesians. "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work." God has a job for each of us. Each of us must take a walk of faith and be tested. Now, what might this testing of our faith look like? It may be not on the scale of an Abraham or a Moses or a Daniel or a David, but it will be just as real in that we have to trust God and be obedient to His Word. For instance, God's Word says that we are to forgive others as we have been forgiven. God might test you on this. He might bring someone to your mind that you need to forgive, a wrong you need to let go of. Will you trust Him? Will you have faith and trust that God is right? In 1980, God was testing me with a verse. The verse was Matthew 6:33. Most of you probably know it by memory. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added unto you. I was at a very low point in my life. As you know, lives are filled with peaks and valleys. Peaks and valleys. Think, when are you most drawn to the Lord? Is it at a peak or is it at a valley? Well, if you're like me, the valleys are the times when God has drawn me closest, when God has spoken to me and I have listened. At this time of my life, I had actually considered dropping out of church. It was a real test of my faith. Was I going to trust God to fill my needs, or was I going to go it on my own? If you have your Bible, I would like us to turn to James. In addition to the passage that Norm put on the screen, there's a very valuable passage which reveals some more things that we need to know about the testing of our faith. This is found in James chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. Our God is a God who rewards. If you believe in the Lord and you seek the Lord, you will be rewarded. Remember the example of faith I gave you where Abraham was challenged to sacrifice his own son? Listen to what God said at the end of that ordeal. I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take the possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. God is a God who rewards. Just like when you passed the test in school, you might got a letter grade. Sometimes our parents would reward us with money for every A. Anybody identify with that? God is a God who rewards. Let's continue on in that same passage in James, verse 13, because it's very important to distinguish between a testing and a temptation. Verse 13, James chapter 1. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So let's make sure we distinguish between a testing of God and a temptation, which is not from God. For the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory, and then He will reward each person according to what he has done. Matthew 16:27. Are we saved by works? No. Are our works rewarded? Yes. My next point is the giving principle. I saw this in the story today, the feeding of the 5,000, in John 6, verses 8 and 9. I'd like to read those two verses again. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves, 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? Now, I've always found this really interesting. This is where my imagination starts to go on me. Do you ever read the Scripture and you start thinking about stuff that isn't written down there? This happens to me all the time. Maybe that's why I enjoy the Scripture so much. I find it interesting that out of 7,000 to 8,000 people, only one kid brings a lunch. Does that strike anybody as interesting? But I've got this theory. I've got this theory that this boy, he was going to try and get as close to Jesus as he could. And I got a theory that he even thought, maybe the Lord put it into his heart, that he would possibly be able to share his food with Jesus. That maybe Jesus would need something to eat, and he would have something ready to offer to him. I know it's not in Scripture, but I like to dream a little bit. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that kind of dream. Anyway, the kid did get close enough to the Savior that Andrew saw him. Andrew knew he had this food. How did Andrew know that? Maybe Andrew was getting pretty hungry himself. The main point, I believe, in this giving principle is that the best use of our resources is made when we give them to God. I'd like to repeat that. The best use of our resources is made when we give it to God. Now, when I speak of resources, I don't mean just money. It could be anything that God has given you. Anything. It could be gifts. It could be talents. It could be time. Anything God has given us, and we give back a portion, we make the best use of it. One of the most powerful verses that has spoken to me over the years, again and again, about giving is found in the book of Malachi. And I've asked Norm to put this one up there too, for us to meditate on it a little bit. Yes, this is Old Testament, I know that, and God is speaking to His people, and we are God's people. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me on this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it. The only place in the Bible where God says we can test Him. Very interesting. I think God wants to show us and bless us in a way that we've never been blessed before. Proverbs 11:25 says that a generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. I think many of the principles that God desires us to know for giving are found in the parable of the talents. I'm not going to read the whole thing. You guys know this parable well. One person was given 5, one person 2, one person 1. In the scriptural parable, it indicates they were a sum of money. 2 of the people, the man with 5, the man with 2, went to work with that money, invested it, whatever, and they doubled their money. The one who only got 1 buried it, hid it. Who did the Lord say good job to? The ones that got the increase. They used it for the purpose of the one who gave it to them, and it was multiplied. They used it for the purpose of the one who gave it to them, and it was multiplied. And the parable goes on to say that those are the two guys that were given more. Don't you love the Lord? It's just the opposite of the way the world works. What happens in the United States of America if you double or triple your money? They take more away from you. If you do it for God, He adds more to it. I love it. Now, do you have to have special abilities and special gifts to give back to the Lord? Listen to what he says. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. You probably want to be a better cook than I am to deliver meals to someone, but it doesn't really take a special talent. Even I did it once. Yes, it was pizza. I bought a pizza and I delivered it. But the kids in the family liked it. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. That's not too hard to do. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Well, that's a little tougher in this day and age. But you can use good discretion. I needed clothes and you clothed me. Good cheer. It doesn't take a lot of money. Wait a minute. Good cheer and John Forrester's shoes. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And then you know what Jesus said when they asked him, Lord, when did we do that stuff? I don't remember that. When you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it unto me. The third point, the principle of thanksgiving and praise. I don't want us to miss this. It's small in the account, but it's important. Verse 10 and 11. Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place. The men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus took the 10 loaves and gave thanks. In another gospel, it says that he looked up to heaven, giving thanks and blessing the food. Something happens when we give thanks. Something happens when we praise God. I can't explain it exactly, but it unleashes a power and a blessing back upon us. I think it might be because to give thanks to God, heartfelt thanks, it requires an obedience and a gratefulness in our heart. We are acknowledging Him as the giver, and our reliance is always upon Him. We are just demonstrating a humility and a faith that I think is pleasing to God. Jesus traveled, and as He was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met Him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. When He saw them, He said, go, show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked Him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Then he said to him, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. It's just not when good stuff happens that we are supposed to thank the Lord. It's not just good stuff. Paul understood this, and he wrote in 1 Thessalonians, and I'm going to ask Norm to do his gift. If this isn't underlined in your Bible, it should have been. Be joyful always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks when good stuff happens. No. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I don't know if you guys remember this or not, but there was a book long ago called The Cross and the Switchblade. And when I became a new believer, somebody handed me this book, The Cross and the Switchblade. Anybody ever heard of it? The pastor's name was David Wilkerson. And he was called from his church to go to the gangs of New York City. To go and minister to the gangs of New York City. His faith was tested. And he went to minister to these gang members. He was having difficulty getting inroads to them, as you can imagine. Well, a funny thing happened on his walk. The occasion, as I understand it, was that he went to a special hearing where a judge was going to pass sentence on some of the gang members. And he wanted to approach the judge and make a plea for these young guys. He didn't know all the rules of the court system. He didn't know exactly how to go about it. And he crossed the line and broke a law in trying to approach the judge. And he was actually arrested and taken to jail. In jail, he was extremely discouraged. Here he was, sent to minister to these young gang members, and he was thrown in jail. But he remembered the verse about giving thanks in all circumstances. And he knelt down in that jail room and gave thanks to God for what was happening. The next day in the New York Times, guess whose picture was on the front page? David Wilkerson. And the story of what he is trying to do. And besides several million people in New York and around the country who read that, guess who also saw it? The gang members. And guess who had an open door to the gangs? Because he was a jailbird just like they were. God unleashes a blessing and a power when we give Him the thanks and the glory. The story is told of George Mueller, a man who lived in England in the 1800s. And his heart was for an orphanage for boys. And he opened this home for boys. And his whole theory was that he would provide for the boys as God provided for him. They would be totally dependent on God's provision at this orphanage. Well, one day when they sat down to eat and there was nothing, virtually nothing to eat, just a little bit of bread, no milk whatsoever, George told the boys, "Let's give thanks for what we have." And he led the boys in a prayer. And they thanked God for this little bit of bread they had. And then George Mueller did something. He gave thanks for the milk that they didn't have. A few moments later, there was a knock at the door. They opened the door, and there was one of the town's milkmen. His wagon had broken down in front of the orphanage. And rather than let the milk spoil, he thought maybe the boys could use it. When you give thanks in all circumstances, God unleashes a blessing. David knew this. "Let us give thanks to the Lord for His unfailing love and His wonderful deeds for men. For He satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things." Psalm 107, verse 8 and 9. Okay, I'm already at the last point. Point 4. God satisfies and provides abundantly. back to the story of the feeding of the 5,000. I'm going to start in back again on verse 11. Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated on the hillside as much as they wanted. As much as they wanted. As much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, He said to the disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Now here's where my imagination starts to go again. I can't help it. I'm sorry. Where'd they get those 12 baskets? What was in the 12 baskets before they put the bread in it? Was it clean? Was it sterile? I don't know. Doesn't matter. Some people think that each disciple got a basket. But here's what I like to think. I like to think that Judas didn't get one. And because the boy gave of his lunch, they gave the boy a basket of leftover loaves. He took it back to his house. He walked in his house and his mom was busy doing something. And she says, "Did you eat your lunch?" And the little boy holds up the basket. And he said, "Mom, today lunch was on Jesus." God always satisfies and provides abundantly. John 6:35. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty." Now, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have come to Him. But we still get hungry and thirsty. So He wasn't talking about physical hunger and physical thirst, was He? No, you know that. He was talking about a spiritual hunger and a spiritual thirst. We will never be spiritually hungry or spiritually thirsty when we have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and He has indwelled the Holy Spirit within us. Now contrast that with the world. Whatever the world offers, it will never satisfy. Repeat, por favor, what the world offers will never satisfy. Now I promised Tana I wouldn't mention this man's name, so I'm not going to mention this man's name. I should have said, Tana and Autumn aren't here because they went to Mexico to minister to an orphanage. Isn't that cool? They went with my cousin's church. My cousin lives in Arizona, and they were going down there, and they tagged along. I think they saw the beach too, though. They got some reward. Anyway, I promised I wouldn't tell this man's name. The world will never satisfy. That's my point. This man was the greatest athlete ever in his sport. He achieved more at his sport in a young age than any man has ever done before. The riches bestowed on him are astronomical. He has more money than he could live in 10 lives. He had one of the most beautiful wives ever seen walking the earth. His kids were gorgeous. So he had fame. He had fortune. He had family. But he still wasn't satisfied. He still wasn't satisfied. And he sinned. And he fell hard. And he fell far. But if he repents, if he will turn to the Lord, there can be a great, great recovery with that man. It could be amazing. It could be one of the greatest testimonies the earth has ever seen. Pray for him to do that. But the point is, what the world offers will never satisfy. That's the point. Now, have you ever heard this testimony from a Christian maybe a new Christian, maybe an old Christian, who's sharing their testimony. Have you ever heard something like this? Well, my life was going along okay, but something was missing. And then a friend told me about Jesus. Has anybody ever heard something like that before? Sure, many of you have. It is extremely common. What is missing in the non-believer's life? Well, it was explained to me like this. Everyone is given a soul, an eternal soul. Sometimes it's referred to as the inner being, or the seat of life. I like that, the seat of life. And this soul belongs to God. It's in the human body, but it belongs to God. Listen to what the Lord said. For every living soul belongs to me, the Father's as well as the Son's. Both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. The soul belongs to God, and what He desires to do is to give His Spirit. When you receive Christ, He sends the Holy Spirit to join with the soul. The soul is the seed of life. The Spirit comes and sits in it. That's a good picture. But to a non-believer, they have the soul, but they don't have the Spirit. That's what's missing. It's like a car without a driver. That's what's missing. When the soul receives the Spirit, that's the born-again experience that Jesus was talking about in John chapter 3. This experience happens, and a child of God is born. You can't really be born again. You can't really have an abundant life without the Spirit. That is why Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15, 5. If we're not connected with Jesus by the Holy Spirit, we can't really do anything for God's kingdom. The author of 1 John, which I believe was the disciple John, wrote it this way. The world and its desires will pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. The man who does the will of God lives forever. So what is the will of God? Very important question. We only have to turn a page from our story today to find the answer. We're still in John chapter 6. And I'm going to drop down to verse 35, where Norm put up the first verse, 35, and I'd like to read this to you. But before I do, I'd like to point out that when Jesus says this, He is speaking to the same people who were fed on the hillside. He's speaking to the same people. The Bible says that those people the next day saw that Jesus had gone and they followed Him. They followed Him to the other side of the lake. Of course, here goes my brain again. Where'd they get the boats to follow Him? Anyway, that's what the Bible says, so it has to be true. And He's telling them that He's the bread of life now. And He told them, He looked in their face and He said, you followed me because your belly got full yesterday. Don't seek after that kind of food. Seek after the food that leads to eternal life. And then He tells them, I am the bread of life. Let's read this little selection. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that He has given me, but raise them up on the last day. Here we go, verse 40. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Guarantee. Guaranteed. If you believe in Him, you shall have eternal life, and I will raise Him up on the last day. And before that, he promised that he wouldn't lose anybody. He's not going to lose anybody. If you have truly come to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted and believe in Him, you have eternal security. And that's not just what I believe, that's what our church believes. Eternal security. Now, it's possible in a crowd this size that there could be someone who has never completely trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has never stood on these promises that Jesus offered. And I really make an appeal to you today. Don't put this off. Jesus said in the book of Revelation, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, God... If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Maybe today is the day that the Lord is knocking at the door. And He desires to come in. He wants you to let Him come in. He wants you to put your trust in Him. Don't let this day go by if you have not done that. In a few moments, I'm going to ask the men to come forward. And we're going to take the bread and the wine, the juice. And you know that the bread represents the true bread of life. The bread that we eat, it won't satisfy our hunger pangs, but it represents the one who satisfied our spiritual pangs. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the only criteria in this church. If you're trusting in Him, you partake. The juice represents the blood of Jesus Christ, the most precious substance in the universe. Nothing is more precious than the blood of Jesus Christ, because without the shedding of blood, there could not be forgiveness of sins. Without forgiveness of our sins, there could be no access to the Father's throne. The blood of Jesus Christ. So as you take the bread and take the cup, remember what they represent. After everyone's been served, then we will take them together. Lord, there's nothing that we can do to add to what You have done. There's nothing that we can say that could add to what You have said. It has all been said perfectly in Your Word. It has all been done perfectly by Your Son, Jesus Christ. There is nothing left for us to do but to believe and to trust. Father, thank You for this wonderful gift. It is too great. It is too wonderful. It is unmerited love and unmerited mercy like we have never experienced before. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen.